Well, good morning, Emmanuel Bible Church, and welcome to our Sunday morning worship service. My name is Pastor Mark Hazen, and I'm delighted to be with you this morning and to serve you this way and to lead you into God's Word. Matter of fact, last Sunday morning we kicked off a sermon series through the book of Ruth, and so I would encourage you to take out your Bibles, even pause this if you need to go get your Bible. Take out your Bible and turn to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to read some verses out of that chapter in just a few moments, and if you have your Bible open there, you'll be prepared for our time together in God's Word. You know, as you find your place there, let me get your mind going this morning. I was born and raised in a Christian family that went to church regularly. And when I say regularly, I mean like every Sunday, as in we never missed attending church. The week that I was born, I already had 9 months of faithful Sunday school and church attendance. I was born 2 weeks early on a Friday afternoon, and by the following Sunday, I was back in church. And that was our regular, consistent practice as a family. Now, the church that I attended growing up, we sang songs every time we gathered together for worship. And at that time in history, we had a hymnal. We had a song book that we sang out of, and it was on the pew in front of us, and everyone would sing out of the hymnal. Now, there were Sundays or particular gatherings when we would get together, and the musicians would not have selected music for us to sing. The congregation had the opportunity to select the music for that gathering. And the chief worship leader would call out, and we would raise our hand, and we would select a particular hymn number and a particular hymn that was our favorite, and that became the musical worship for the morning. Now, we became very familiar with our hymnal, and even to the point where we knew the number that corresponded with the particular hymn. For example, 291 was Wonderful Grace of Jesus, and number 320 was Trust and Obey. And there were many favorite hymns that we sang during that period of time. There was a particular song that came to mind this week, and it'll be familiar, I'm sure, to you, because it's still a familiar hymn today. And it's this hymn here, It Is Well With My Soul, written by Horatio Spafford over a generation ago. And you may know this song well, but the opening verse goes like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Well, I ask you as we get started this morning, is it well with your soul this morning? Are you at peace? Are you settled? Are you at rest? Are you feeling secure? Is your soul on solid ground? You know, whatever your thoughts or attitude or opinion on the coronavirus and this global pandemic that we're in, and opinions greatly vary on this, you can't deny that this present experience has impacted us, all of us, in significant ways. Every one of us has been touched by this. We didn't see it coming, and we were unprepared for it, and in many ways, our lives have been turned upside down and put on hold. It has impacted all of us in numerous ways, economically, physically, and in other ways. And there even remains a mystery of what future days and weeks and months will look like for us. This has been a fascinating storm. And of course, this storm has been long enough that it will let you know what you're anchored to. And if your anchor is holding because it's attached to something solid, or whether you're being driven and tossed around by the wind. This storm has been around long enough to reveal and let you know the foundation that your life is built upon, whether your life is built upon a rock or on the sand. Do you feel like your life is being eroded away, or is it safe and secure? This storm will let you know if you're sheltering in a safe place, and if your safe place where you're sheltered will keep you safe until the disaster is past, or whether you're running around and nailing things down, feeling like you're losing it all. Are you holding up well? Is it well with your soul? Is your soul settled? Well, this is where our Bible study serves us well. Last week, as I said, we began a sermon series in the book of Ruth, and that's where we're going again this morning. Let's begin to re-engage our thoughts back into this book. As we open the book and as we read the opening verses, it tells us that there was a famine in the land. A famine means no rain, no crops, diminishing food, malnutrition, and death. A famine impacts everyone. The book of Jeremiah, if I had you turn there this morning, describes for us one of the famines that Israel went through, and it's a terrible thing. It even indicates for us the impact that it has upon the wildlife. It says, the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. You know, what would you prefer, a famine or a virus? There's no medicine for a famine. There's no herd immunity for a famine. And of course, this famine that they're going through, it was a promise, discipline from the Lord. God had promised that this would happen should the people forsake him and go their own way. And so this is exactly what they're experiencing, and we read this in the opening verse. We also read in the opening paragraph that not only was there a famine in the land, but this whole history, this whole story takes place during the time of the judges and when the judges ruled. And this was a period of time after the death of Moses and Joshua and before the reign of the kings, King Saul and King David and those that followed. As we indicated last week, this was a time of spiritual, moral, and political collapse, a time of intense storms. This was a tough time. The present storm was a famine. And if you've read the book, you would have discovered that some of the storms they went through would make this coronavirus look like a walk in the park. But seven times over during this 200-year period of history, we read about this cycle. Disobedience, discipline, decision, and deliverance. When the people of Israel, God's promised people, would disregard God, it would lead to their disobedience. This disobedience would lead to the Heavenly Father in love disciplining them. This discipline, it would intensify and it would increase as the people remained contrary to the Lord and against him, but it would lead to a decision. When the people remembered the goodness of the Lord and returned to him and made that decision, then God would raise up a commander, a general, a judge, and through that judge, he would deliver his people. Now, we see this cycle repeated seven times over in the book of Ruth. We also know that the story of Ruth, the history of Ruth, takes place early during this 200-year period of time. We know that because at the end of the book, there's a genealogy given. And there are the last five men that are mentioned in that genealogy are Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. Now, we know that Salmon was married to Rahab at the early period of time. David was anointed king by Samuel, and Samuel is the last judge that ruled. Now, as we read our Bible, we know that Salmon was married to Rahab. Again, early in this period of time, Salmon and Rahab had a son named Boaz, and Boaz is the man in our story who marries Ruth. And so this whole history is set early in this 200-year period of time. Now, as we begin to read the story, and as we've done that last week, begin to get into this study together, we know that the book of Ruth begins with a family. Elimelech and Naomi, and their sons Mahlon and Chilion. And we read, of course, that they leave the promised land to go and dwell in the land of Moab. They were residents of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread, and the house of bread is without bread because of the famine in the land. Elimelech and Naomi, instead of turning to the Lord during this time, they turn from the Lord, and they make a decision. They make a decision to leave the land and go and sojourn in Moab until the disaster passes. We took notice last week that they went to sojourn in the land of Moab. They end up remaining in the land of Moab, and at 10 years in, they're living there. Their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, have married, and they have become embedded in this foreign pagan society. Elimelech and Naomi have grown increasingly comfortable dwelling in a place where they should not be, a place that is outside of the promises of God. But of course, at this point, the story becomes very difficult, and the storm increases. When Elimelech dies, and then Mahlon and Chilion die, Naomi is left as a widow with two widowed daughters-in-law in the land of Moab. This, of course, is a massive storm. This is a tremendous trial. This is a storm big enough to erode away everything in Naomi's life. She is bereft. She is, according to the text, she is empty. But then she hears the good news. She hears the good news that God has visited his people and he has brought them bread back in Bethlehem. The Lord has visited his people, and the Lord and his promises are the foundation to build a life upon. Naomi hears this news and she decides to go back home. It's now decision time for Orpah and Ruth. What should they do? What will they do? What will be best for them in the immediate and in the long term? You know, decisions that we make are real and meaningful and significant. Decisions impact the ones who make those decisions, and it impacts multitudes of other people as well. Elimelech and Naomi, in this story that we're reading, they made a decision 10 years earlier to leave Bethlehem to live in Moab. How was that decision made? Did Elimelech make that decision and force it upon his wife and sons? Did he come home one day and say, pack your bags, we're leaving the land, we're out of here, we've got to provide for ourselves somewhere else? Did Elimelech and Naomi make this decision together? Was it a cooperative decision, a collaborative decision? Did they reach this conclusion and decide together? Did Naomi manipulate and pressure her husband to do something during this famine? We read the rest of the story and we do understand that this Naomi can be quite powerful and she can be manipulative and conniving. How was this decision made? We don't know how this decision was made 10 years earlier, but we know that it has had a great impact upon themselves and on their family, on people in Bethlehem and people in Moab. Decisions influence lives. Countless people are impacted by this decision. But now Naomi has made a decision. She has decided to return to the Lord and return back home and to go back to Bethlehem. And it's decision time for Orpah and Ruth, the widowed wives of Mahlon and Chilion. Well, that's where we are in the story. I've had you turn to the book of Ruth. Let's look at verses 6, and we'll read down toward the end of the chapter. In verse 6, and you can follow along as I read. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my wombs that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" And of course, that was the custom in the day to carry on the family name. "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. I'll leave off right there, and we'll pick up there next week. There are so many things to learn from this part of the story, from this history. As we read here, Naomi has turned around. She has made a decision, and she has turned around, and she is returning to the Lord. We don't know what her relationship with the Lord was like for the past 10 years, the prior 10 years to this decision, away from living with God's people, outside of the provision of God's promises. We don't know what her life was like, but we do know from the Bible and from our own experience, it can be difficult to speak up for the Lord when you're not living for Him. I wonder what her testimony has been like for the past decade as her daughters-in-law observe her. I wonder what her daughter-in-laws think about God and God's promises and God's people. Naomi has been living outside of the promises of God, away from God's people, but now she's heard the good news and Naomi has repented. She is returning to the Lord. And now, as we read this paragraph, she is using the Lord's name frequently. And she's speaking with integrity to her family. Now, as we read this, clearly she is not seeing her future clearly. She cast herself as having no hope. But at least she knows that the Lord has been sovereign over her sorrows. Her experiences have not been random, nor have they been accidents. Her experiences are not outside of God's sovereign providential control, and she acknowledges that. If God isn't sovereign over your sorrow, how can He be sovereign over your solution? If God isn't sovereign over your present situation, how can he be sovereign over your eternal salvation? If you can't trust him today, how can you trust him with your tomorrow, with your forever? Naomi recognizes God's hand in her life, and though he has afflicted her, he is trustworthy, and he is good, and his word is true. So much so, she is returning to him. What God says he does 100% of the time, he is worth returning to. He and his people are worth identifying with. Naomi is going back. This is a profound testimony now. She speaks honestly here in this paragraph with her daughters. And she says to them, if you come back with me, there's nothing guaranteed. You come back with me, and most likely it is permanent widowhood, permanent singleness, no marriage, no husband, no family, no bright future, impoverished living, little to no support. Orpah and Ruth, if they go back with Naomi, they will be foreigners with only her as a family member. And according to her, she's got nothing. She has nothing but God and the promises that he has made to his people. She is painting here what I believe to be an accurate picture in her mind. If they go with her, they will know the cost. Here in this passage as I read it, I don't believe Naomi is speaking against the Lord that she is returning to. I think she's speaking with integrity, revealing to her girls the cost of returning home with her. They need to know the cost of this decision. Their decision will be meaningful and impactful and real, and it'll impact them and multitudes of others. You know, commentator Sinclair Ferguson put this decision that Naomi is impressing upon her daughters like this. Here's the decision. He says, it is Jehovah plus nothing in Bethlehem. That's how Naomi's painting it. I'm going back empty. I have nothing. So it's Jehovah plus nothing in Bethlehem, or everything. Everything minus Jehovah in Moab. This is the decision these girls are facing. Naomi has nothing to offer but God and God's people and God's promises. She has nothing to offer. She's empty. But Moab, for Orpah and Ruth, Moab has family and friends and peers and a home, potential husbands and families, familiar practices, familiar language, familiar customs, and of course Chemosh, their god that they worship there in that land. That pagan fertility god worshipped by the Moabites. Orpah, she feels more secure with the latter. And she decides, and she returns home. She goes back to Moab. She will hang on to the familiar, the visible, the temporal. She will hang on to what she can see, and she decides, and she returns to Moab. But here, as we read this morning, Ruth, on the other hand, Ruth clings to Naomi. She has made a decision. Ruth has chosen the Lord and his people because she's come to believe in God. As we read this, Naomi is returning to the Lord, but Ruth is expressing her faith in the Lord. The language that Ruth uses here is amazing language. If I could have the time and take you back into the Old Testament prior to this and even after this, repeatedly as God speaks of his people, even when he leads them out of Egypt and when he gives them the law and leads them into the promised land, as God speaks of his people, people whom he has chosen, through them he's going to bring a deliverer. He identifies himself with his people this way. He says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. That expression, I don't even put a verse to it because it's found all over the pages of the Old Testament as God identifies with his people. I will be your God and you shall be my people. Now we hear Ruth is using this very covenant language. Ruth is saying, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. This is covenant language. This is a genuine conversion. This is an old covenant expression of faith. Ruth is saying, the God who has made promises to you and to your people, I'm identifying with him, and I'm identifying with his people. And even long after you're dead, Naomi, because most likely in the course of things, Naomi is going to pass long before Ruth. And Ruth says, even long after you're dead, I'm still going to be right here with God and with his people, for your God is my God. This is faith being expressed and faith being lived out in a real decision with real activity. This is a decision. This is a conversion. You know, as I read this here, this conversion sounds an awful lot like the conversion of the Thessalonians. If you've been here for a while, you would remember it wasn't that long back that we studied our way through the experience and the letters written to the Thessalonian church. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it describes their conversion this way. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It also goes on to say, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But this is what Ruth is doing. She is turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. She's identifying with God and identifying with God's people. This is a genuine conversion. Matter of fact, back in the story of Ruth, in the very next chapter, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we actually come to understand how the people of her day understood this decision that she was making. Here we read of Boaz, and I'll put it here on the screen. But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." You know, Ruth is making a decision. She isn't just receiving a change of address. She's not just moving from Moab to Bethlehem and Judah. No, she is coming under the wings of the Almighty. This is how she understood it. This is how Boaz understood it. This is how the people in Bethlehem understood her decision. She is coming under the wings of the Almighty. This is a place of security. This is a place of real refuge. It is well with her soul, no matter what the days, months, years ahead will look like. She has come under the shadow of the Almighty, under his wings. Little does she know at this point in the story, at this point of her history, what coming under the wings of the Almighty will mean for her. Initially, as we continue to press on into the story, initially life will be hard for her. It will not be easy. It will be an experience of foreign people, a foreign language, strange looks, becoming the talk of the town and the object of everyone's gossip as she returns with Naomi, being poor, following behind the hired farmhands, and picking up what's left over as a impoverished person. Little does she know what coming under the wings of the Almighty might mean. Initially, it's difficult, but there are blessings in store that she can't presently imagine. But even if the story ended right here, even if the story in the history of Ruth ended at the end of chapter 1, she has received an infinite reward. She is identified with God and identified with God's people, and God has brought her on as his very own. What a tremendous inheritance she has received. She has believed God, and he has taken her on as his very own child. Psalms 61 says this, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." Very much a testimony of Ruth. "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." You know, recently I officiated a funeral. The funeral for the brother of a dear friend. And funerals can be sobering in good ways. As I was preparing for that funeral, I was reminded of how we come into this world empty-handed and how we leave this world empty-handed. Nothing that we do here remains. Nothing here lasts. And nothing that we do lasts forever. But what God does lasts forever. You know, if we want to last forever, we had better get in on what God has done and what God is doing. And this is what Ruth is doing in our story. She is coming into what God has done and what he is doing and what he promises to do. She is taking God at his word and identifying with him and with his people. She has believed God and joined her life to him by faith. She got in on what God was doing, and she endures with him forever. She gave up everything, but she gained God. You know, I ask here as we close our time together, have you taken shelter under the wings of the Almighty? Have you, by faith, like Ruth, identified with God and with God's people? Ruth, remarkably, has believed God and identified with God and God's people. She has promises. She has promises to believe. God has promised his people that he's going to send a deliverer who's going to come through their line, through their family, through their nation. And this deliverer is going to come, and this deliverer would provide full forgiveness for her sin and full acceptance into his family. She has trusted this God. She was saved by faith in God. Saved the same way you and I are saved. She lived before the deliverer came. We live after the deliverer has come. That promised deliverer, that rescuer, his name is Jesus, and he delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, I referenced, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Like Ruth, have you believed God? Have you trusted in Jesus? She believed God. She was looking forward to that deliverer whom God promised, so much so she would identify with God. Have you believed God? Have you trusted in Jesus, identified with God and God's people? Is he the treasure that you're holding on to? Is he the shelter that you're safely abiding in? If you have him and he has you, then you have everything and you have nothing to lose. And then you can truly sing, "It is well with your soul." At the beginning of the service, I put that first verse of "It is well with my soul" on the screen. Let's look at the remaining parts of that song. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, past, present, future. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. You know, as we read this story, Naomi has been disciplined by the Lord. She returns to the Lord, and because of God's grace, there's a road of return. When we, like her, turn around, he is there. Naomi has returned to the Lord. Now Ruth has come in faith in the Lord. And she makes a decision, and it's a decision for God and for God's people. Naomi's God is her God. Naomi's people are her people. God is glorified with such faith in him, and he identifies himself with those who trust in him. Ruth's testimony of faith in God became known all over town, and her testimony of faith in God is known all the way to this present day. You see, what God does endures forever. Everything else perishes. Get in on what God is doing. He has made promises, and he keeps his promises. And he's given us Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the way. He always has been, and he always will be. Praise God. Praise God. Jesus was born in that town of Bethlehem, the house of bread. And Jesus is the one who said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will live." Ruth has experienced this conversion clear back in the Old Testament as she identifies with God, believes in him, trusts in his promises, and identifies with him. Just a tremendous conversion. Well, we'll continue our study in this next week. But I pray for you today. I pray that before you shut this off, I pray for you that it is well with your soul. That you can experience storms and trials and difficulty with confidence and security because you have placed your faith in God, you have identified with him, and he has taken you on as his very own. That is where our security is found. That enables us to sing, "It is well with our soul," every day under every circumstance. And I trust and pray that that is your experience today. And if not, turn to the Lord. You will find him there. Trust in him. He identifies with those who receive him by faith. God bless you. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful to press into this history, this story that's recorded for our benefit, for our good. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people and to your promises and to your word. We thank you that you receive as your very own those who turn to you and trust in you. And we stand in awe of this miraculous conversion that takes place in Ruth's life. And we recognize that it's a tremendous decision and a tremendous conversion, and it's worked by your word and by your spirit. Father, we are grateful that you receive all who come to you. Father, we're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and most perfectly in your Son, Jesus Christ, the one whom you promised, the rescuer, the deliverer, who did come and bear all of our sin away in his own body on the cross. We thank you that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that those who come to you through him, you receive as sons and daughters. Oh, what great grace to us. We thank you and praise you for Jesus, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, before we go this morning, I just want to let you know that on Monday night, tomorrow night, the elders and leaders of the church will be meeting again, and I trust that this past week you received the membership application, the membership report that was emailed out to you. I hope you found it in your mailbox. I trust that you'll take some time to read through that. I've done that with you this week as well, and it's interesting, as I read the report that I gave for the elders, I also included there kind of an Emmanuel Bible Church and a COVID-19 update. As I read that, I was mindful of the fact that I wrote that clear back on April 13th, and not a lot has changed since that time in the last month, which is quite remarkable. But the elders in reading, I'm not going to read what I put in print. I'd encourage you to go back and reread that, because the leaders are meeting to discuss the impact upon that upon our ministries, and we meet on Monday night to continue wrestling through our response and our ministries and the opening of church doors and what that looks like and what that means. And so read your membership report, the month or the quarterly, the first quarterly report that was put in your mailbox this last week. But continue spending time with the Lord, continue encouraging and building one another up in the faith, and we'll look forward to being together again soon. God bless you.